Okay, let's open our Bibles this evening, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I've got a few loose ends we need to tie up before we begin looking at chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as I look around the room, there's nobody here that doesn't know why we're in 1 Corinthians 12 and not in Romans 12. So we're going to not deal with that particular issue. We're all aware of the fact that we've hit a point that we need to pause our studies in Romans and come over here and take a look at some things and understanding some very critical issues that allow us to begin to labor with our Father and what he's teaching us and training us in our sonship education as we receive the instruction of wisdom. And we'll tie some of that together as we especially hit chapter 13. And I would suppose that somewhere between now and probably Sunday, you should read over those 13 verses of chapter 13 and think a little carefully about it, and especially why the Apostle Paul deals with the issue of charity. And all of this ties together. What I mean ties together is that we're dealing with the issue of sonship edification, and those two words are what ties it together, sonship and edification, godly edifying. So we'll try to make some of those connections as we go through it, but for now we'll focus our attention on dealing with the final aspects of chapter 12. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to have some quietness and solitude to be able to focus your attention, lay aside the cares, concerns, and troubles, problems, difficulties, traffic patterns, weather patterns, air conditioning problems, or whatever of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate upon something far greater than those things. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have once again another opportunity to assemble. And as we come together as an assembly, we should now be perceiving that we're not just simply gathering together as an organization or as even a fellowship of like-minded believers, but something far more critical is involved when we assemble together, and that's the actual forming into a body. And having that kind of thinking and that kind of living conduct and behavior amongst ourselves and laboring with you in the operations for this local assembly, it puts a different point of view entirely upon those times when we do come together and assemble. And as we do so tonight, we seek to grow as a body and therefore be properly edified unto godliness, which is in faith. And as we take a look at these matters that we certainly desire to have as a way of bringing a sufficient understanding and appreciation for the more excellent way. We certainly pray for your wisdom in the matters that we present about it tonight, and that we have and see things from your perspective and have your point of view and perspective on it, as well as your wisdom and understanding and appreciation for these things, that we might not be easily deceived or be victimized by the satanic policy of evil that is producing so much confusion in the assemblies around the world today. So therefore we have a lot to do and great anticipation of the things that we are about to look at this evening, and we thank you for that opportunity of having your word in our hand tonight and all that Jesus Christ has done on the cross to provide your grace to be the sufficient thing that it is and the powerful thing that it is to us this evening. We again just thank you for all these things and pray for your wisdom in them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, in our last lesson on Sunday, which was just one session, we have been looking at the issue of the more excellent way. And this is something that we have to be able to have more than just simply the ability to answer a Jeopardy question and saying, the excellent way, what is the completed Word of God? It's not sufficient enough just to simply know what it is, but you need to know somewhat of why it is more excellent. And I know this is sometimes hard here in this assembly, or hard for me as the one teaching it in this assembly, because we don't have an assembly that is trying to operate on spiritual gifts, trying to talk in tongues, trying to produce miracles or healings or receive revelation from God or any of those kinds of things. This would be far more difficult and far more challenging in a different setting. But nevertheless, it needs to be taught, it needs to be said, it needs to be understood. And again, I think there's some little, there's not so little, but there's some issues that we're going to be able to present this time that I haven't been able to go into as in detail as I would like, that I'll get to this time, so that you do come out of it with having a more than Bible data understanding, but having something in your mind now that has to do with godly edifying. And we've come a long way in that, or made a stride, a real major stride in that, just by understanding and appreciating the fact that there's more to godly edifying going on than simply thinking, living, and laboring with your Heavenly Father. That's good, but that's, and there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever, and I'm not going to back off from using that, but there's more to godly edifying than that. And making a little bit of an advancement in our understanding of that was to be able to see what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 12, when he has to come along and begin correcting the abuse of these gifts that had occurred in the assembly of the Corinthians, who were being victimized by the satanic policy of evil and did not know that, and had actually gotten things really out of whack, and Paul had to come along and really straighten them out. And you can see how major of an issue it is, just not only by the fact that verse 1 of chapter 12 tells you that you can't afford to be ignorant of these things. These are areas in which the satanic policy of evil and Satan himself is going to be a pet doctrine that he's going to attack and going to counterfeit and going to deal with making just constant confusion in the minds of most saints going on. But there's also the appreciation of that based upon just the volume of information that Paul has to set forth to straighten it all out. You have 31 verses in chapter 12, 13 in chapter 13. Chapter 14, you've got 40 verses. All of that, those three chapters are designed to really focus on this problem and straighten this thing out. And that advancement that we did make was understanding and appreciating that godly edifying has, running hand in hand with it, this grand design, as I call it, or this master plan of the Father, whereby you don't have just the Holy Spirit being the rogue lone ranger giving gifts out, and as he would like to, the diversities of gifts, but that's just one third of that grand design, in which our Father has the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, and his own body in view, which is what all the gifts administer to. They minister to the Lord's own body, the differences of administrations, but that's not the end of it either. The whole thing really drives at various or diversities of operations of our Heavenly Father that is the pinnacle of why these things are being done. And this is, there's going to be an alteration made to this, because while the rest of it stands in good stead, the way in which it's done is going to actually get an alteration to it, in which it's going to have a more excellent way of doing things. And that's going to be when God completes his word, when the completed word of God is totally done. And before we get done, I think I'm going to shock you with something here, or certainly will be a shock to any Bible student, of the way in which God did complete his word. But when you have the completed word of God, that is the more excellent way. But until that came in, this way was very good. The way in which the Holy Spirit sovereignly, supernaturally, would just bestow a spiritual gift upon certain members of the body so that those differences of administrations would be tended to, the Lord's own body would be ministered to, that is the body of Christ, and then the operation God has behind those administrations will actually now come to pass, and he can achieve the operations that he has designed all of this for in the first place. Well, folks, that right there is a major advance in your thinking, and should be now added to your understanding that godly edifying has to do with thinking, living, and laboring. And when you go back to Romans and you start looking at what our Father's doing, it just gives you all the more depth of understanding that there's multiple things going on when our Father begins instructing us on the very first day of class. And he's giving us his wisdom, but in a very particular, we could almost say peculiar way of love, of teaching us and producing in us his godly love and that selfless godly love that is produced within us. Well, that's not just mere happenstance or randomness, but there's great depth of things that lay beyond that and what our Father's doing. And hopefully we'll see some of those things when we especially approach chapter 13 here. Well, we've been looking at the thing that we really wanted to focus on is the diversities of operations there. And that's one of the things that we've really taken time to look at and have been looking at now for a while. And as we come to the end of chapter 12, when we ended our last lesson, we know that Paul gives a ranking of gifts there that were in operation at that time from apostles and prophets, and he ranks them first, second, third, then miracle prophets, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, gifts, and tongues. And those are ranked that way as being the best at the top and the least at the bottom. And tongues is the least of them all. And that's the one we're going to kind of focus our attention upon tonight. But we have seen behind these, and by the way, I'll tell you this, as far as I'm concerned, you could actually have an operation of God for every single one of these. I've reduced it to five, but there could be eight because there's eight different ones that are mentioned here. But we can kind of group the first three together to form kind of a big umbrella of an operation that God has in mind. Apostles, prophets, and teachers is the operation of the communication of God's word. Miracles were designed for God to confirm the reality of him working with the Gentiles as that spiritual gift of miracles operated during the beginning of this dispensation of grace as it got itself underway prior to the more excellent way coming in. God was able to operate with those things that pertain to Israel, but by allowing Gentiles to deal with it, it proved to them, confirmed to them, just as it did at Cornelius' house, that God was now working with the Gentiles. The healings are plural because there are some specific healings that are in view, not just any old healing. And again, the second and third operations did not occur within the local assembly. They occurred outside the local assembly. Whether it was in God's program with Israel or whether it was in God's program with us, the church, the body of Christ, that was never to be done within the local assembly. That was to be done outside of it. And the healings were to be done outside. They confirmed the reality of God turning from Israel. And God doesn't view miracles and healings together the way most Bible teachers teach them and most Charismatics, Pentecostals, and Apostolics view them. They don't view them the way God views them. God views them separately. And then we could combine the next two, number 6 and 7, helps in government, that those things go to dealing with the kind of orderliness that should occur within a local assembly. And there should be a governmental structure. There's rulership that's supposed to take place, just like there is in your own body. And there's certain things that govern everything else being able to function within a body. And those helps and those governments go toward those things. And that brought us up very quickly then tonight. That's just a very scant review of it. To this last one, and that's the issue of speaking in tongues. The diversities of tongues. And that's the last one, as you see there in verse 30. In verse 28, diversities of tongues. And as I left off on Sunday there, I said that this is You all understand that that's a sign to unbelieving Israel, but that's the final sign to unbelieving Israel. And by the way, the gift of tongues, again, it was never ever to be a lot of things that it is today. It was never ever to be ecstatic speech, ever. God never ever, from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of the book of the Revelation, He never ever operated with anybody speaking ecstatically. That is gibberish. The ones who do it wouldn't call it gibberish. They'd call it heavenly language, as if God does that in heaven, or angelic language, or whatever excuse they want to give to the fact that what they're doing is somehow legitimate and somehow legitimized by Scripture. These people, the crowd that goes around speaking in tongues apparently have never read 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14. And if they have, they have just tortured the Scriptures out of their meaning, because any sane person reading this would be able to see very clearly that nowhere from Acts 2 to here to anywhere else in God's Word does He endorse or talk about speaking in a language that nobody knows. That is language that's just not language. I gave you a little sample, 30-second sample of the other night. That was never done. Nor was it ever done within, when it was done, and it was the speaking of an actual legitimate language, it was never done within a local assembly. It was always to be done outside of it. And another thing about that, when we get down into chapter 13, you're going to find that when Paul begins talking about some of these failings, some of these gifts failing, he doesn't use that term for tongues. He says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And they're going to stop like that. And in fact, there's an event that occurred in which God, like a light switch, turned off the issue of ever speaking in tongues again. And we're going to go back and before we get done with this, I'm going to show it to you. But it's actually found or mentioned or alluded to in chapter 14. But there's a place in which you can go and actually find where that happened. And it, by the way, it's not, and I'm not trying to be critical, because some of the people who do try to teach that tongues is no longer viable or legitimate to be done today, oftentimes they teach that event that took place when God ceased the tongues business as when Titus the emperor came in and sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Folks, when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, it has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. Anything. That is a historical red herring in which people try to go and attach all kinds of significance to. There is no biblical significance whatsoever to the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there is an event that, because you can't find, there is an event that you can actually go to and point to in God's Word that describes when this ceased to happen. And we'll identify that as we roll along. But this is a hot button topic, because there's a bunch of folks out there that they believe they've done it, and they believe that you're less godly, less edified, less filled with the Spirit, less spiritual, because you haven't done it. I've run into it. I've had people tell me that I'm not truly sanctified until I was baptized in the Holy Ghost, which means, is an expression, I don't even know if they use this expression anymore, but up around where I was when I was first starting out in the ministry, it was always being slain in the Holy Ghost. You were slain in the Holy Ghost, which means that you wiggled around on the floor and babbled around in tongues, and then that was the legitimate manifestation that you now were filled with the Spirit. Well, there's so much wrong with that that it's beyond my ability to even unravel that bird's nest. It's just a mess of imagination that has no biblical bearing on anything that was said in any of that. So, again, it's easy to stand up here and say those kinds of things to you because you don't have a problem with it. But I know what it's like to have to sit down and talk to somebody who's all excited because they spoke in tongues, and they want in the worst way for you to do it too. And they don't care what you say, and they don't care what the Bible says. They care what their experience has been. And so this is the way the adversary can just manipulate all he wants, most Christians, because they never get beyond this. When they go to church, it's to get as big or bigger of a charge that they got when they came last time and spoke in tongues. And if they don't achieve that same level of charge, then, I don't know, something just wasn't right. The pastor was out of fellowship today or something. God wasn't. Yeah, there's all kinds of goofball ideas that run around like that. And so this is jam-packed with emotion. But it's the gift of tongues was a legitimate gift. It's not the same as the gift of healings, which the gift of healings confirmed God turning from Israel. We'll see more about that in chapter 14. But as I say, the role of this gift of speaking in tongues, as we will see as well, was never to take place within the local assembly. So the first thing you know, if somebody says they've spoken in tongues, they know they're saved, they know they're filled with the Spirit because they've been slain with the evidence of speaking in tongues, ask them the question, did you do it in church? If they say yes, which they inevitably will, then say, well, the Bible says that you're never supposed to be doing that in church. And I'm going to show you that. And there's no Greek trick to it. There's no original language that you can go to and hide behind. But this gift, it was not designed to communicate God's word. The gift of tongues was not designed to give to communicate in the sense that teaching and the pastor, the bishop, and that was designed to do. It wasn't designed for that. It may have been designed to give something about something that could be called God's word to somebody else, but it wasn't designed to be the communication function or communication gift that God to do that. It wasn't designed to confirm the dealings of God with the Gentiles. It wasn't designed to confirm God turning from Israel. Nor did this gift, certainly it did not produce local church orderliness. It wasn't designed for any of those things. And as Paul is going to show, when the gift of tongues operates in the local assembly, guess what it produces? Disorderliness. It doesn't produce orderliness. Whenever the gift of tongues function in the local assembly, Paul said, stop it. You're bringing disorder into the local assembly. He was furious with them. And by the way, that very issue of it bringing disorder into the assembly, you can see why Satan is so enamored to counterfeit this gift. Because of how it can tear up a local assembly. By the way, let's just take a note of a little of what I've been saying right there and get a preview of coming attractions here. Come, let your eyes scan down into chapter 14. Let me show this to you. And again, this is just plain English that most people just can't seem to believe. You know, if there was a footnote there, they'd believe the footnote, but they are not going to believe the actual scripture. Scan your eye down and pick it up at verse 18. Paul says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Did you catch that? There in verse 19, yet in the church, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than any of you, but I don't do it in the church. That's why he says yet in the church. Paul knew that the gift of tongues had no place in a church. It did not operate, and it did not belong in the local assembly. It belonged outside the local assembly. That's what that yet in the church tells you. The point is that the what we're after here is what this operation of God that stood behind that gift was about. And it wasn't about coming in and proving that God was with you, or that the Spirit had slain you, or that the Spirit was there, or that you were being moved by the Spirit. Or any of everything I just said is extra biblical mumbo jumbo nonsense that Bible teachers have made up, and it's so familiar to our ear that we would swear it's in the Bible. But it's not. There's nothing in the Bible about God proving his existence in the assembly by having them shake, quake, and quack? No. The operation of God that was served by the gift of tongues had no place in the walls of the... That's why it wasn't to occur within the assembly. It wasn't because it wasn't a spiritual gift. It was a spiritual gift. But the operation, that's what's critical behind all these things. The operation had no place within the local assembly. The operation was to give Israel a final sign of God's absolute displeasure and anger at them, in their unbelief and in their apostasy. And we're going to take a little look at that, but Paul makes it clear right there in chapter 14, in verse 19, that this had no place nor anything to do with the communication of the Word of God. And yet this is exactly what goes on in churches today that claim to have folks speaking in tongues in it. And I see it a lot. I mean, that I peruse around. My wife fusses at me. Why do you watch that stuff? I'm just trying to learn how to make some money. When this job falls apart, you know, maybe I can just start speaking in tongues and have a great testimony and tell them I saw the light, and we'll just make millions. Especially if I can come up with something like, I don't know, God floated me out of my window at night and took me up to heaven and showed me all kinds of things, you know, took me down to hell and showed me that, and it scared me so bad that now I'm going to witness for Jesus. You laugh, but the only reason I'm saying this, I'm not making it up. I'm putting together a string of things that I've actually heard people say. And Christians go, oh, 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 here, rob me, blind, take it all. Now see, you don't get that on the internet, see, what I just did there. Yeah. That's the desired effect isn't... Doesn't the Bible never enter it into it once? Spirituality never enter it. God never enter it into it once. The idea behind most of those folks is to get money. That's what's entered into it. Especially if you've been in prison. Man, if you've been in prison and you can come out speaking in tongues and all of this, you've really got a testimony there. See, I didn't live a horrible enough life to really be able to make the money in that field. I would have had to be. Maybe if I, what I need to do is spend 6 months or a year on drugs, chasing women, and I don't know, getting myself in all kinds of trouble. And then I can write my book about how God appeared to me and I spoke in tongues. And then I can carry a cross around the world with a tire on it. Anyway, this is the kind of nonsense that is being passed off for something godly today. But this is exactly what goes on. I'm not making this up. This is all stuff I've actually heard and heard recently. Well, let's get some sanity going here. Due to the gift of tongues being a pet area of the satanic policy of evil, you're going to see that thing counterfeited all the time, as well as the gift of tongues having this kind of emotional stimulation attached to it that made it so that folks would latch on to it and make it so easy to just come along and outright fake that thing. But notice what Paul says next here in chapter 14 as he corrects their abuse of tongues and the false doctrine associated with it, because they'd taken this whole ranking and flipped it right upside down and made the stupid, it wasn't stupid, but what they were doing was stupid, the stupid counterfeit of tongues. They made that the highest ranking thing of all in the spiritual gift list. And so as Paul straightens them all out on this, look what he says in verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Boy, that's something to tell a tongues person. You like all these spiritual gifts, do you? You like being 6 years old? You like being children? Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And again, Paul tells them, that's pretty plain. That's no uncertain words or terms that they are supposed to have intelligent adulthood type understanding about this thing. And he's going to tell them what it's all about. Look at verse 21. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all this they will they not hear me, saith the Lord. By the way, don't let this pass by you. Notice in verse 20, Paul comes along there and he says, verse 21, in the law it is written. And then he says, the word with is capitalized, with men of other... do you know what book that's quoted out of? Isaiah. Isaiah. But Paul says, in the law it is written. Don't the Jews look at the Bible and they look at the Old Testament? And what do they call the law? What? The Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law. Paul says, and by the way, Paul was the greatest mind ever, next to Christ himself, on the law of Moses. He was the greatest that ever lived. And yet he's pointing at Isaiah, and he says, in the law it is written. I love to point this out, because actually he quotes from two passages out of Isaiah. He quotes from one in Isaiah 28 and the other in Isaiah 29. And the reason why he comes along, and you have to say, is Isaiah the law? Well, this is said this way so that when they went to the prophets, so when a member of that assembly, or a Jew, possibly a converted Jew from that, instead of going back here and looking at these first five books and saying, well, that's the law, Paul's sitting down here and he's saying, nope. That whole thing is the law. You're under the law. If you're in Isaiah, you're under the law. By the way, when I say that to you all the time, when you're in Zechariah, you're under the law. When you're in Matthew, you're under the law. I'm not just saying that because that's the way I say it. That's the way my apostle says it. I think that's hilarious. That it's just one of those little byproducts here. But I just like to point it out that Paul says it this way so that when they went to the prophets, any prophet, like Isaiah, they'd always appreciate that they were dealing with an issue pertaining to God's program with Israel. That's what tongues pertain to. That's what the operation of God behind it pertained to. His program with Israel. Therefore, that means that those that are it means that those things that Paul is talking about, when he's talking about tongues, those are things that pertain to being under the law, not under grace. And you Corinthians ought to know that you're not under the law, you're under grace. And that's one of the things that he was trying to get across to them. It's one of those little subtleties that occurs here in Paul's writings. And if there's one fundamental thing that these Corinthians ought to understand, having gone over the basics of sanctification with Romans-type doctrine, is that they're not under the law, but they're under grace. So therefore, they should easily understand and appreciate that sitting back in the prophets, sitting back there in the book of Isaiah, for one, in two different places in Isaiah, under the law, as Paul says it, pertaining specifically to God's program with Israel, is information sitting back there concerning a particular sign, a sign that God would give and would be given to Israel that had a specific objective and a specific operation of God associated with it, and it all had to do with being a sign from God to Israel, but not just to Israel at large, but to unbelieving Israel. That was a sign to unbelieving Israel. That's why he comes along there in verse 21, and when he quotes those passages, he says, after quoting those passages, he says, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to who? No. What's it say in the text? This people. Who are this people? You had it. Israel. That's what Isaiah, when you go back there and look at it in Isaiah, when he says, I will with men of other tongues, that's known languages, and other lips will I speak to this people. That's Israel. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Tongues was told to Israel in advance, this thing called tongues or this speaking in other languages, it was told to them in advance that when that day arrived, and they began hearing that. In fact, let's put that fifth course timeline that we've been working on, because when Israel was told that that would happen, and they began hearing that, that was to be a sign of God's. It's just like that thing I talked about on Sunday that I can't remember the name of, this thing in the lab where you have all these, what is that thing called? It's not a beaker, but it's a, no, it's that tall thing with all the, yeah, it's the tall thing with the numbers on it. Yeah, it has a scale on it, and it just gets, graduated cylinder, it gets fuller and fuller and fuller until finally it gets to the very top. I know. But that's if you think about this timeline chart, as big as it is on the board right here, way, way back there, when that first course of punishment began coming on the nation, that cylinder started to fill up. And it gets fuller and fuller and fuller until you get to the fifth course of punishment, and that thing is at its brim. And that's God's wrath and His anger and His displeasure with the nation of Israel. And they were told in advance that one of the very last things that would tell you that you are now going into the fifth course of punishment right here in preparation for what's going to take place right here, which is going to be the Lord's day of wrath. You're going to hear other men speak in languages to you that they don't know your language. And they're going to testify the fact of God's sore displeasure against you. And that's a sign that they were given. And by the way, we don't have time to go into all of this in great detail or anything here, but God actually gave it at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. And He gives it several times throughout it. And he would use it throughout the fifth course of punishment, repeatedly to testify not only the truth of what Isaiah set forth back there in chapter 28 and chapter 29, but to testify to those unbelieving, non-responsive, apostate Israelites of His absolute displeasure with them in light of all that He had done, to testify to them of him dealing with them the way He was. And not only that, but that was going to make it so that when the time came for God to enflesh Himself in the person of His Son and arrive here on this earth, that element of Israel would look at Him and they would reject Him. And that's that element that God was trying to get across to before that event occurred in the climactic stage of their program, so that they would recognize and realize their worthiness to be under the fifth course of punishment. And for those last-ditch efforts to have the effect on them that should have made it at least so that they could respond positively, but if not, certainly so that when God's wrath would hit, there's not a peep that they can possibly peep out there to say, hey, this is unfair. Oh, no, sir. You knew this was coming. You had every opportunity to miss it, and you stubbornly, stupidly, dug your feet and your heels in and failed to believe, and so you're going to get what that contract, what you signed on for all the way back there at Mount Sinai. There's not one bit of injustice in anything that's going to happen out there in that final installment. And tongues was to be that last big red flag to them of God's displeasure. Well, when God began giving that sign, He would use it and finally come to a point where He would use that one last time as a final sign to unbelieving Israel that their destruction and that whole unbelieving apostate element is slated for that, for destruction, by His wrath was now going to take place. And that's why Jesus Christ is standing right there, by the way, to have that day of wrath. So all of this was happening during the timing in which this dispensation of grace was brought in. And so those were very real things that were happening. And we'll transition this into this period of time in which they occurred during the very beginning of this dispensation of grace. But for right now, I want you to think about it in terms of Israel's program and what it really was. And at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, God still had that performed the way he did. And we don't have this on the chart very well, but this was done as Israel was in their diminishing, as they were diminishing. And I think I've got a chart somewhere that shows that diminishing, but for now I'll just let that squiggly arrow be my diminishing of Israel. But God gave this final sign to them as a sign of his extreme displeasure with them, and those who didn't respond to if you go back to that the operations chart, those who didn't respond to number 3 up there, the ones who didn't respond positively to God confirming the reality of him turning from Israel by those healings, seeing those healings done by Gentiles, the last ditch to get those people to respond would be having tongues produced among those Gentiles as well. That was their sign from God of his, that you are now at the edge of the cliff. You can't take another step but be destroyed. So that's one of the reasons this was being done. That's the gist of what this gift of tongues was about. Now, just to kind of underscore some things about that, let me see where we are. I kind of let time get away from me there, but okay, we're all right. I want to show you a passage here to underscore the issue of tongues being a sign to Israel of God's great displeasure with them. I'm not going to go back to Isaiah. I want to take you to a passage where Paul talks about it again. And I want you to notice something the Apostle Paul says about God's dealings with Israel, and something Israel was given to understand, the thing that God did in order to make Israel understand what he wanted them to. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we don't have time to be able to set this up properly as to fitting this into the curriculum of sonship edification. But there's a reason for Paul to once again come back to this. And if you're already thinking, well, I'll bet part of it, or at least something of it, has to do with the fact of how powerful of a thing it is for the adversary and his policy of evil to try to continually bring up disturbances and confusion and disorderliness in the assembly, that Paul would even at this late date with the Thessalonians make sure that there was some clarity, even greater clarity, given to some of these issues. And it is just that deceptive and that powerful. I mean, the media is so easily deceived by it. You know, they would walk in here and they would think this would be more cult-like, what we do here, than if you were in assembly where they were rolling on the floor, hilariously laughing, speaking in tongues, and throwing their crutches at each other. That's how duped and deceived they are as to just what is Christianity. Well, the Thessalonians, of course, are the level 3 sons, but even there you don't escape having to have some clarity and some warning and some things concerning this, and we could talk more about that, but let's just break into it here. I want you to come down and look how Paul says this to them so that there's even greater understanding of what the operation was that stood behind this issue of tongues. Come down to verse 14. Paul says, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. All right? Now, Paul's going to pick up that issue of the Jews. You've got a colon at the end of it. So the who in verse 15 is talking about the Jews. That's unbelieving Jews, the ones who are giving these people, the saints there at Thessalonica, trouble. They were giving them problems. Who, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, here's how they responded, both killed the Lord Jesus. Wasn't there some debate raging around about somebody who made a movie about the crucifixion of Jesus? Yeah, and they wanted to make sure that nobody said that the Jews killed Jesus. Well, Paul would have trouble with that. Now, I know that Christ died for all of us. I understand that. But when you're viewing this from Israel's program and seeing their Messiah, the Jews had him killed. And there's just no way around that. That's not anti-Semitic. That's just a plain matter of cold, hard fact. That's all that is. And Paul brings it out here. And I'm not going to back down from it. I'm not going to shy away from it. Paul says it right there. Who, the unbelieving Jews, both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. If the Jews are upset with killing Jesus Christ, they'd be far more upset when you'd come along and say, yeah, and you did that to Ezekiel, and you did that to Isaiah, and you did that to Zechariah, and you did that to, and we can just go right down the list of the prophets. Well, they'd get upset with you, see. And we're not supposed to make people upset. Well, Paul didn't have a problem with that, and neither do I. But he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, notice it says that they please not God. What Paul's going to do here is he's going to pick up on the issue that they please not God, and God's going to give them a sign that he was not pleased with them. By the way, folks, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there's a lot of language in our English language that gets that loses its power and punch over time. Pleased is one of them. When you go back there, and I'm sure you've been back there and you've read many times in the book of Proverbs, that a wise son makes a glad father, and that a father is pleased when his son is wise. That issue of being pleased, we just today think of it in terms that, okay, you're okay with it. There is a lot of power behind that word being pleased, and as much, if not even greater power behind being not pleased, displeasure. And I'm just saying this as a little commercial that you really need to get far better understanding of how powerful of a word and how much punch it has when our Father is pleased and then when he is not pleased. Some people who had volatile fathers on short fuses kind of get the idea. Don't, whatever you do, don't make him displeased, because there's wrath coming behind that displeasure. By the way, not to mention the fact that displeasure, being displeased, almost demands action has to be taken. But he says, he comes along and he says, "Who and please not God," and God's now going to give him a sign. Look at verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. See that? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Right there is that was being done through the sign gift of tongues. When Paul recounts that to the Thessalonians about what went on in their ministry out there, as Paul was on his war patrols through that area, These unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, Christ-killing Jews would come along and they would forbid us to speak in tongues to the Gentiles, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And yeah, there was a message that was given. They could give a message that could allow someone that they couldn't speak in their language in to respond positively to it. But that's not the operation of God behind it. The operation of God behind it is that sign to unbelieving Israel. The operation of the gift of tongues isn't to communicate God's word. It's a final sign to unbelieving Israel. And he says, I love this. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins away. Paul's talking about who is there. Who is to fill up their sins? Who? The unbelieving Israel's sins. And always, not always, always. That beaker thing that I can't describe, it's filled up all the way. That's always. Not always, all the way. One more drop and out it comes. And then after the colon, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I think this is fascinating to me. Well, in fact, let's go back to put that fifth course one that we keep using. We'll go ahead and use that one. But I just think this is fascinating to me that you have Paul, who is now speaking to the Thessalonians right here at this time, during the time in which the Word of God was being completed and the sign gift of tongues was being performed at that time for the final sign to unbelieving Israel as they were going into their diminishment. But I think it's fascinating that he says, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But think about for a moment where they are in time. They're right here. The wrath of God, the D-O-W, the day of wrath is out there. You see what Paul's doing? They're not out there yet. But what he's saying is the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Israel hasn't experienced the day of the Lord's wrath yet. I mean the literal going through of the Lord's day of wrath. So what's Paul talking about? Is he nuts? Is he trying to say that the day of wrath was already here and there is no dispensation of grace and the amillennialists or the postmillennialists are really right? No. He's coming along and he's saying, he's talking about the expression of God's sore displeasure with them and the expression of God's anger with them. When you see the big T happening, and that stands for tongues, and it's happening both at this time here and it's happening over here. When you see that gift of tongues, you know the wrath has come upon you to the utter. He's talking about the expression of God's sore displeasure and anger. And God's wrathful displeasure is come upon them to the uttermost right there when he's writing this. He's not talking about them actually literally physically experiencing it. He's talking about the wrath being come upon them to the uttermost. God's wrathful displeasure has come upon them to the uttermost. It's gone as far up the scale as it can go. And that's the backdrop, by the way, a lot of what Paul can say in just a few words here, we went over in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And that formed it, got into our minds and into our thinking, the backdrop behind this dispensation of grace. And that's, by the way, you're going to have that again later on in chapter 13, because there's some things that both God and Satan understand have to continue on throughout this dispensation of grace that have to be in place when this dispensation of grace ends. And there's some works of darkness that were at their red hot status when God brought this dispensation of grace in. And they have to be kept in their red hot status because they're going to be used when this dispensation of grace is over. And you and I as sons get to cast those off. And that's provoking to the adversary, but that's another story. But this is so beautifully set forth here. God's displeasure has gone as far as it can go. That's the backdrop for the dispensation of grace being brought in. And when God gets back to dealing with the nation of Israel, once this dispensation of grace is over, boom! His wrath doesn't have to fill up. There doesn't have to be one more little drop to it. It's sitting there. And this is something that a lot of folks sometimes fail to understand about this dispensation of grace, because it's called grace and God's being long-suffering in it. That somehow God's fevered, pitched wrath has abated and it's declined. Not one bit. If anything, it's grown even great. But it's actually at that fever pitch that it always was. It's just being held in abeyance so far for 2,011 years. It's a long time to hold your wrath. But it's going to hit. And his anger and displeasure with them was all the way back here where that X is. All the way back here, it was, in fact, it was even, but especially right there when this dispensation of grace was brought in and Christ stands to have that day of wrath, his anger and wrath was to the uttermost, all the way back when he suspended the program. So how was Israel supposed to know and understand God's displeasure with them? They didn't have, you know, they had some things that told them that, but how were they supposed to know that God's wrath has come upon them to the uttermost? Is there some sign? Well, yes, there was. That was given to them of understanding that. Some sign that could connect back there with something the prophets set forth about God's program with Israel? Why, yes, there is. It's that gift of tongues. That's what it was designed for, as that final sign to unbelieving Israel of God's displeasure. And again, displeasure has a lot more punch to it than what it doesn't sound nasty enough. But he was displeased, and his wrath had come upon them to the uttermost, even in Paul's day. And they received the sign of that, speaking in tongues that was being done. So they are without excuse. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but come back to 1 Corinthians 12 there, and we'll pick this up then after we take a little bit of break here. And my goal, if we can, I'm going to have to put my head down, is to finish off the loose ends here. I haven't finished them quite all off yet. And then clear the deck so that beginning on Sunday, we're going to take a look at chapter 13. And all we can do is just survey it. But I think even from the survey, to me, chapter 13 is the one that is so powerful. Knowing what you know about sonship and about how the curriculum is to be learned as a son, there is some real meaning and significance in the order in which Paul goes through things here. And we'll begin seeing that when we get to it. But for right now, let's go ahead and take a little break, stretch our legs, get a drink of water. We'll come back in a few minutes and take up the next session.